Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is discussing how he conducted his ministry in Thessalonica. When he went in there the first time and how he conducted himself, how he ran the ministry and so forth. And if you look at verse 5, actually let's start at verse 4, he says, But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth men's hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet ourselves, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. What is Paul describing here? He's describing the character, the nature, and the conduct of how he and his companions conducted themselves when they entered into Thessalonica for the work of the ministry there the first time. And he's saying in verse 6, he says, we didn't seek the glory of men, and we weren't burdensome to you. They sought not to burden the saints there as the apostles of Christ. And then he says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The Apostle Paul describes his conduct when he enters into Thessalonica to do the work of the ministry, to evangelize, to establish a local assembly in that city. He says that he conducted himself in a way that they were gentle among you, and then he compares his behavior, his attitude, and his conduct to that of a nurse cherishing her children. Then he goes on, in verse 8 he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses in God also how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Look at verse 11. And as ye know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his wife. It's very interesting to me when I was thinking about family life and so forth, and what is it that builds a strong family, and the instructions people sometimes look in vain to find instructions from the Word of God. But when Paul describes himself there in this passage and how he conducted himself, he uses two comparisons that really stood out to me. If you look at verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her what? Her children. And then he dropped down to verse 11. He says, and ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his wife. So there are parenting analogies here that Paul is using to describe how he and his companions conducted the work of the ministry in Thessalonica. And he makes two distinct comparisons. One with how a nurse cherisheth her children or her child. And then in verse 11 he talks about how a father is supposed to deal with and treat his children. And he says that they went into the city of Thessalonica, and that is the manner, that is the form that they used in seeking to deal with the people at Thessalonica. Now, I think that that is instructive then when it comes to thinking about issues of family life and parenting. Okay? Look at verse 7, if you would, verse 7 again. My first point to you this morning is I want to talk to you about what it means to be a grace mom. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, how does a mother deal with her children? Okay? That little baby comes into the world, and what do you do? You're not rough with it, right? You comfort it, you care for it, you deal with it in such a way that demonstrates love and affection and so on and so forth. And Paul says here that when they were in Thessalonica, that they were gentle among the people there in Thessalonica. And then he says, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. When Paul describes how he conducted his ministry among the Thessalonians, he uses the imagery here of a nurse cherishing her children. Okay? Now, I think that is significant. It's interesting to me. If you look at the Webster's 1828 dictionary of the word cherisheth, or cherish, it carries the following meanings. to treat with tenderness and affection, to give warmth, ease, or comfort to. And then interestingly enough, in this particular dictionary, it defines the word by quoting 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay? So the word in English is exactly what the idea here that Paul is trying to convey. It's the idea of to treat with tenderness and affection, to give warmth, ease, or comfort to. And then the definition there is used, this passage is used as well as 1 Kings chapter 1. It also in secondary meanings means to hold dear, to embrace with affection, to foster and encourage, as to cherish the principles of virtue, to cherish religion in the heart, to treat in a manner to encourage growth by protection, aid, attendance, or supplying nourishment, as to cherish tender plants. Wow, you look at that definition, isn't that exactly what a mother's supposed to do? Okay? You look at these definitions of what it means to cherish, especially that last one, to treat in a manner to encourage growth, by protection, aid, attendance, or supplying nourishment, as to cherish tender plants, to harbor, to indulge, and encourage in the mind, as to cherish ill will or any evil passion. Now, the definition is exactly what you would expect. Now, I want you to keep that definition in mind and come with me and look at, if you would, if I can get this thing to work. Ephesians. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. That word cherisheth, is used in another context in relationship to the husband and the type of care that the husband is supposed to give to his wife. Ephesians chapter 5, if you would, look at verse 28. This is in Paul's passage here describing the nature of the marriage relationship, and he says in verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." For notice verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh." Okay? Read on. "But nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Now guys, how do you treat your own body? When you're hungry, you what? You eat. When you want to do something, you what? You do it, okay? The same care, the idea here is that the same care that the husband devotes to taking care of his own flesh and his own body is the same care that he is supposed to direct towards his wife. Verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." The Lord Jesus Christ loves, cherishes, and nourishes the church, the body of Christ. And the husband, looking to Christ as his example, is supposed to reciprocate back to the wife that same love, nourishment, and cherishing that Christ offers the church, the body of Christ, is the idea here. But now we also know that when Paul is in Thessalonica, he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he says that he conducted himself amongst them in a way that was gentle, he says there in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. And then he says, "Even as a nurse cherisheth her what? Her children." The Greek word translated "cherisheth it" only occurs one other time in the New Testament. And it is used in this verse here in reference to the type of care the husband is to have for his wife. Likewise, mothers are instructed to cherish their what? Their children. Come with me to another passage, if you would. Come to Titus chapter 2. Come over to Titus chapter 2. Now, unfortunately, folks, we live in a day and time when some of this stuff that when you read in the Scripture, it would appear as if some of this is just common sense, that you're supposed to do these things with your children, nourish them and cherish them and so on and so forth. But we live in a day and time where that is not happening. Okay? This is not happening on a lot of fronts, in a lot of homes, in a lot of families for a variety of reasons. Okay? And the Apostle Paul, God through the pen of the Apostle Paul, would not instruct us in these things if they weren't things that people were going to struggle with. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 3. It says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now look at verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their what? So one of the things, folks, that the aged women should be teaching the younger women is how to love their children. Now, I'm going to say this again. This obviously does not come naturally for all mothers, because if it did, Paul wouldn't have given you specific instructions that the aged women are supposed to teach the younger women, and one of the things that they're supposed to teach them is how to do what? Love their children. So the idea is that there's a pattern there, okay? That the aged women who have raised their children, who have learned some things about this, who have taken some doctrine and applied it already in their life to the issue of raising children, that they can use their experience and their understanding of the Word of God then to then come along and teach what? The younger women how to do that. Okay? And again, there wouldn't be an instruction like that in the Word of God if there wasn't a propensity or an inclination among some mothers to really not know how to do that. And so the aged women then are to teach this skill and behavior to the younger women, and then they are to practice it in their own home. Now, the Greek word translated, folks, to love, notice what it said, look at verse 4 again. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. The Greek word translated to love their children literally means loving one's offspring or children. Okay? Now what have we seen? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, that when he went in there into Thessalonica, that he was gentle, and that he compared his activity and gentleness in there, in the Thessalonian church, with a nurse nourishing her what? Cherishing her child. Come with me back, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to see the next verse. Because if you're like, well, okay, that's great, what does that mean? I think the next verse tells you what it means. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 7 again. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now look at verse 8. So being affectionately. So what's he doing in verse 8? He's defining or ascribing in greater detail what it means to cherish, right? And he says in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you. When Paul looked at the Thessalonians, did he look at them as a bunch of little money grabbers? All they want is my money, and they're taking my time, and all they want to do is they just do this, that, and the other thing, and I got to deal with these people, and la, la, la. No. How did he deal with it? Now look, don't act like you're all righteous and you've never felt that way about your kids. Okay? How did he deal with them? It says in verse 8, so being affectionately what? Desirous of them. Notice we were willing. See, there's the key. You gotta be what? You gotta be willing to do this. You gotta be willing to operate in faith. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, watch the end of the verse, but also our own what? Souls. Because ye were dear unto us. When the Scriptures talk about a nurse or a mother nourishing her child, what it's describing is that a grace mother's job is to love and to cherish her children to the point that her own soul is imparted under her children. You understand what that means? That means that all of these ideas here about the gentleness in verse 7, being affectionately desirous, being willing in verse 8, result in the impartation of their own soul to their children, is the idea that Paul is describing here in the passage by way of illustration. Now, not being a mother myself, I can kind of preach that and kind of teach what the verses say, but there's a part of that that sort of escapes me because I'm not a mother. However, you go down to verse 11 and I get verse 11. Go down to verse 11. And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his what? children. Now, the point about being a grace mom, I point out to you my observations about that from the Scriptures, okay, and try to teach you the doctrine. As far as you understanding and applying that, that's going to be something that you're going to have to think through and by faith act upon. But now as we turn to the second point here, that of being a grace dad, this I can speak to with a little bit more authority and personal knowledge, since I am in fact a father. Look at verse 11 again. And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now there are three things in that verse that a father is supposed to do and offer his children. Right? Look at it again. And you know how we exhorted, number one, comforted, number two, and charged, number three, every one of you, as a father doth his children. Now, if you want some practical biblical instruction on how to be a father, that verse should help you, right? There are three things that a father is to do for his child. They're supposed to, number one in verse 11, they're supposed to exhort, comfort, and charge. Now, what do those things mean? Well, let's look at that. Whoops, exhort. The word exhort means to encourage, to embolden, to cheer, to advise. The primary sense seems to be to excite or to give strength, spirit, or courage. Okay? To entice by words or advice. To animate or urge by arguments to good deed or to a laudable conduct or course of action. In other words, the father is supposed to exhort his children to do what's right. Encourage them in the proper way. Encourage them in the right way of thinking. Encourage them and spur them on to good works and good deeds. To advise. Sometimes it means to warn. Sometimes it means to caution. You know, you might not want to do that. You might not want to go there. You might not want to think that if you think about it in this way, it's going to lead you here. To incite or stimulate by exertion. One of a father's primary jobs is to exhort, comfort, and encourage his children. Now, one of the fascinating things to me about the King James Bible is that when the translators set to translate it, they did not rigidly take the same Greek word and bring it into English the same way in every instance. And so what that does is that gives us a richness of understanding of what the Word of God has to say when we make the comparisons. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Hold your hand there and come with me to Acts chapter 14. The Greek word that's translated there, exhort. I want to show you and give you insight into exactly what that means using the Bible to define its own terms. Come with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, if you would, verse 21. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many things, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now look at verse 22. "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue where?" Now when Paul exhorts them to continue in the faith, is he just saying, "Yeah, you know, I just really hope you guys will stay in the faith"? Is that what it means? No, he's exhorting them. He's encouraging them. He's enticing them. He's trying to demonstrate to them what the effect is going to be on their life and in their assembly and in their ministry if they don't continue in the faith. So when he exhorts them there, he's trying to demonstrate and lay out for them and encourage them to continue to walk in the truth, to continue to walk in the faith. Now, hold your hand there and come to Acts 16. Come over to Acts 16. Look with me, if you would, at verse 40. Verse 40. Notice. "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren," notice, they what? They comforted them, and what? That word there at the end of verse 40, comforted, is the same Greek word that's translated exhort. Sometimes, as the definition itself said, Sometimes a father, when he exhorts, the exhortation includes along with it what? Comfort. Hey, look, are you kids going to do what's right all the time? Wow, I didn't really get a good... Are your kids going to do what's right all the time? No. Okay. Just before school, we got this email from the school lunch lady saying that we owed $6 for milk. And my wife goes to my son and she says, "What's this about the... Why do we owe $6 for milk?" And he goes, "Don't worry about it, Mom. Those milks were free." He thought he could just take milk, you know, because he didn't have to give money right then, but they were scanning it and keeping track that he was taking milks. By the way, did we pay that yet? Okay, all right. But your kids, you have to understand that these things are multifaceted. To exhort, with built into that is the idea of also offering what? Comfort. Sometimes, see, when they don't do what they're supposed to, do they need to be exhorted? But the exhortation is supposed to be coupled with comfort, so that they understand what they've done, and that what they've done hasn't threatened who they are in Christ or your favor. If your favor or disfavor with your children is based on their behavior, you don't understand grace. How would you like it if every time you stepped out of line, God came down and whacked you across the face every time you didn't do and I didn't do what we were supposed to do? See, we want to parent our children on the basis of grace, principles here, okay? And one of them is the idea of offering exhortation, and the other one is offering what? Comfort. Now, don't misunderstand me, and we're going to get to that at the end of the message. Does that mean you should just let your children run hither and yon without any consequences for anything that they've done? Are there consequences under grace? The Bible says that you reap what you want. So, it says that if you are going to sow to the flesh, you will the flesh reap what? Corruption. There's a natural process, folks, that doing wrong willfully is going to produce. But at the same time, a father is to exhort and to comfort his children. Come with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You see that second word in that verse, beseech? That's the same word that's translated exhort. That's the same word that's translated comfort, to beseech. Sometimes you have to literally, on the basis of truth, plead with your children to do what they're supposed to. Not because of how it makes you look as mom and dad, but because this is not what God's Word would have for you to do as the appropriate course of action or conduct or thought. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a fascinating passage because it takes sort of all of these things and condenses them into four short verses, and you see, I believe, sort of the flow here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all what?" What does God offer you and I? Comfort. Verse 4, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to do what? Comfort them with them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God." You see all those words there? Comfort, comforted, comforteth, comfort, and comforted are all the same word as exhort and beseech. God comforts us in that verse 4, so that we in turn, look at it again, "who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any what? Trouble. Now, that would apply not only in the greater local church, but that would also apply even more so within your family. Okay? Verse 5, For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. For whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer, whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of what? The consolation. When Paul dealt with the Thessalonians, he says that the first thing he did, come back with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, is that he exhorted them. Come back with me now and look at the next thing it says in that verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, and ye know how we exhorted. And then, isn't it interesting? What's the second thing? Comforted. He says in verse 11, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Comfort means to strengthen, to invigorate, to cheer, to enliven. To strengthen the mind when depressed or enfeebled. To console, to give new vigor to the spirits. To cheer, to relieve from depression or trouble. One of the jobs of a father is to comfort his children. You remember what it's like to be a kid? I don't. No. It's not always easy. Okay? You know, I got made fun of. You know, kids get picked on for all sorts of things, right? They're too tall, they're too fat, they're too skinny. They're too ugly, they're too this, they're too that, they whine too much, they don't whine enough, they do this, they do that. You go through the entire litany of everything that kids, they speak when they're not supposed to, they do all these things, you go down through the list and you remember being a teenager and feeling totally inadequate for anything, you're conscious about the way you look, you can't talk, you croak like a frog, you got pizza on your face, you got all these things that you're self-conscious about, and a father is supposed to be one to offer what? Comfort. To exhort and to comfort. Despite all this stuff, and the example again is that we are to comfort our children with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of who? Of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And then the third thing, look at verse 11. And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and third and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Charge. The word charge carries the following meanings. Okay? To lay on, give, or communicate as an order, command, or earnest request to enjoin, to exhort. Sometimes as a father have to go to his kid and say, you're not doing that. Sometimes is a little charging an order. And notice, whose job is that? That's not mom's job. Mom's job is to be gentle and nourish and what? Cherish. It's dad's job. If there's any charging, if there's any ordering, if there's any the buck stops here with you young man or young lady, that is supposed to be whose job? Dad's job. Exhort. Look at the verse again. As ye know, and ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Second definition, to lay on, give, or communicate as an order, command, or earnest request. I don't know why I put that in there twice. Sorry about that. Charge them, and here's the scripture that's used to define this in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. It's where it says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not what? High-minded. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. To give directions, to instruct authoritatively. That's the job of who? Of the father. That's the job of the dad. You see how the dad has a multifaceted job? See, problem is most fathers are either all comfort or they're all charge. If we as men and fathers are going to be the kind of fathers that the Word of God talks about, we have to be able to do all what? All three. Some fathers are hard as nails, right? Oh, it's all yelling and screaming and this and that and the other thing, and there's no comfort at all. offered to the children through the Father. Other fathers are so comforting and mealy-mouthed and wishy-washy and, I don't know, I can't even make a decision, that there's no charge there. The believer, folks, the believer is supposed through the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit working that Word in and out through us is supposed to produce a balance here between the three jobs that a father is supposed to have scripturally. And I know, let me just tell you my own experience, the flesh gets going and it's easy to start charging first. Right? That's not always the best course of action, though, is it? But is there a place in the life of your children, in the life of my children, for a father to charge and authoritatively instruct his children in the way they should go? Yes. That's what the Scripture teaches. The Bible says in the Old Testament, right? Train up your children the way they should go, and when they are old, they shall not walk. Now, that doesn't mean that when they become 18, they're not going to go and become an atheist. It doesn't mean that. But if they do go and become an atheist, are they always going to have what you put in them, in their head? Yeah. I got a cousin raised under the grace message. I believe, from all accounts and testimony, saved guy. He got to be in college, said nuts to Christianity, and became an atheist. Okay? You can imagine the heartbreak in his parents over that. But there's two things. Look, if he ever truly believed Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sin, rose again, is he saved whether he wants to be or not? Yes. Because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise under the day of redemption. Right? Now, could it be that he was just playing the Christian game and pulling the wool over everybody's eyes and never believed any of it and just did everything the way mom and dad thought, the way that he thought they wanted him to and never believed anything to begin with? Yeah, that's possible too, right? But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't escape the clear teachings of the Word of God on these things. Come with me if you... Look at verse 11 again. And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Why did he do that? Why did he comfort them, exhort them, and charge them? Verse 12. That, here's the purpose. That ye might walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You know, when Paul is, think about it, when Paul is exhorting them and comforting them and charging them to do what it says in verse 12, and walk worthy of God, is he just sort of saying, here are a few good suggestions. I recommend you look into these. Is that what he's doing? No. He's saying, this is God's Word. This is what God says. How do you know that? Look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. We touched on this verse last Sunday. Because when you receive the Word of God... See, when Paul was exhorting and comforting and charging, what was he charging them in light of? His own thoughts, his own opinion, or the Word of God? See, the authority is always found in the Word of God. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that what? So Paul exhorted, he comforted, he charged in verse 11 that they would walk worthy of God in verse 12, and he comforted, charged, and exhorted them based on the fact that it was coming from the Word of God in verse 13. As I think about my role in my kid's life as a father, one of the primary responsibilities of the father is to charge and instruct his children. I'm just going to share with you my private, personal, subjective opinion. You can take it or leave it if you don't like it. But it is the biblical pattern for the father to be the primary disciplinarian of the children. It's the mother's job to be gentle, to nourish, to cherish, to the point where her own soul is imparted to them. We studied that, right? And if there's any discipline, if there's any charging, if there's anything of that nature that needs to be done, in my view and my understanding of the Scriptures, that's the father's job. I know from my own childhood, this is not to... And if my father were here this morning, he would say the same thing, that my mom did too much of the disciplining. And it created in her an emotional disconnect where she thought we hated her and didn't like her because my dad made her do too much of that stuff. There's a serious issue here, folks, regarding the proper functioning and orderly maintenance of a family that's established in the Word of God. Now come with me, I want to show you that in one other case. Come to Colossians chapter 3. Look at Colossians 3, start at verse 20. Colossians chapter 3. Whoa, lost my mic there. Sorry about that. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 21. Fathers, provoke. What does it mean to provoke? You ever been provoked? Somebody jabs you, picks you, says something, does something enough times to get your dander up, and before you know it, boy, you're ready to go, right? Fathers, provoke not your children to what? Anger. Why not? Lest they be what? So here is the qualifier, folks. Yes, it is the father's job to charge. But in doing so, it needs to be done in such a way and manner that it does not demolish, demoralize, and kill the spirit of your child. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be what? Discouraged. The Greek word translated discouraged here means to be disheartened, dispirited, broken in spirit, according to the Strong's Concordance. Fathers should not discipline their children in a manner to the extent that we deprive our children of confidence or break their spirits. So that charging then is going to have to be tempered with some grace. Right? Come with me, look at another passage on this. Come to Ephesians chapter 6. Says it a little bit different way, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to what? To wrath. But, the contrast, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of who? I want to say something about this. Notice what it says there in verse 4. It says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers are to bring or lead their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the children are supposed to follow the father who is already doing this. A lot of people have the idea where, go to church, we'll get you at the end of Sunday school. Have a nice time. We're going to go Walmart, whatever, get the groceries, and we'll be back to get you in an hour and a half. That's not what that verse is talking about. That verse is talking about the father says, okay guys, come on, we're going. We're going. And they go with the father as he offers the headship in the leadership in being the spiritual head and leader of his home with the children. They go and do it because they see dad what? Going and doing it. He says, bring, verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. See, the father is bringing them with him. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is not something the father orders the children to do. Rather, the father leads by example. Nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's interesting if you look at what that means. Nurture. Nurture is that which promotes growth, education, and instruction. We're trying to grow some grass. We had a big tree in our yard at home, and it killed a bunch of the grass. Well, that and the dog peeing in the same spot all the time. But so we had these big, you know, bare spots, and we finally saved up enough money to cut this tree down because we wanted to get grass in there. Okay, if you can plant anything that you want to plant, but if you don't nurture it, is it going to grow? So think about that as a mental picture. When it says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of who? The Lord. So the father is to bring the children with him. That word nurture, we don't look at it. We don't turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for what? For instruction in righteousness. That word instruction is the same word that's translated there, nurture. So the father is to bring his children along in the nurture, instruction, and admonition of the Lord, and they follow him as he leads by example. The second word there, it says in verse 4, is admonition. Admonition is gentle reproof, counseling against a fault, instruction in duties, caution, or direction. Hold your hand there quickly and come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 11. Talking here about the Israel in the wilderness and so forth, Paul says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our what? Why is all that stuff in the Old Testament? What is the application of all those Old Testament stories to you and I as members of the Church, the Body of Christ? They're written for our what? Admonition. There are lessons and corrective things about those stories that if you read them, pay attention to them, will help you and I to understand how we should function and operate. Okay? Is the point. The entire family. The bottom line here, folks, is that the entire family is to grow up in Christ Jesus together with the Father leading the process along. Now come with me back to Ephesians, and I want to make a few points, share with you a few things before we close. I want you to get two passages. I want you to get Ephesians 5 in one hand and Colossians 3 in the other. Ephesians 5 in one hand and Colossians 3 in the other. One of the things that we often forget, I think, when we talk about family life, when we talk about marriage and parenting and so on, we need to remember the context. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5, or verse 18, sorry, verse 18. I'll put this up here for you. Verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with what? Now, there are all kind of definitions out there today in Christendom about what that means. Okay? But let's look at what God said. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. One of the first things that being filled with the Spirit demonstrates itself in is this issue of submitting one to the other in the fear of who? Of God. Then look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. What is it? How do you demonstrate in the practicality and the outworking of your life the issue of being filled with the Spirit? It's not by having a big tongues meeting and so on and so forth. It's by going out and in the details of your life and in your marriage and in your family and in your job and your dealings, manifesting the truth and the principles of God the Holy Spirit in your life. In the way you operate with your wife or your husband, your children, your fatherly duties, your duties at work, and so on and so forth, that is where being filled with the Spirit is going to manifest itself. Now, I want you to compare that with me. Come to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I got a question for you. Who wrote the Word of Christ? 1 Peter, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If you are saved today, who is your seal unto the day of redemption? Ephesians 4:30. God the Holy Spirit. And we are instructed in Ephesians 5 to be filled with what? The Spirit. Okay, now let's go back to the beginning. Who wrote the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. Can you separate God's Word from God the Holy Spirit? No. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. 19. Husbands, love your own wives. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters. What's my point? If you look at the parallel list, being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 produces the exact same behaviors and mental attitudes that letting the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly produces in Colossians chapter 3. You see that, I hope. So what does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? It means to let the Word of Christ do what? Dwell in you richly. Now, when we do that, when we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, when we let God's Word be God's Word, and we by faith operate our marriage and our life, our family, and all of our dealings on the basis of truth, and we're willing to do it, will it produce the fruit that it's designed to produce? And you know what? You and I, we're not going to have to work up a big fuss and a sweat doing it because it's the fruit that it'll produce. That's what it's talking about in Galatians when he talks about the fruit of the what? The Spirit. But if you want to operate in the flesh is going to produce all the works of the flesh that are listed there in Galatians chapter 5. Now, come with me to first a few verses and then I'm going to make a couple of concluding points. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. My point is this, folks. This issue in Ephesians 5 of being filled with the Spirit and then talking about the wife and the husband and the children and the father and so on. Look at how important this is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. This is the qualifications being given for church leadership. It says that the person that's going to function in the office of a bishop in verse 1, it says in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own what? House. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of what? See, one cannot serve in leadership in a local assembly if his own house is not what? In order. Now, why would that be? This is because the family is the crucible of grace. The family is where we learn to practice what we preach. We can come in here every Sunday morning and we can talk high, woo, praise the Lord, praise Jesus, thank God for His grace, this, that, and the other thing, and go home, smack your wife. Smack the kids. Go running off with someone else, somewhere else, and do anything but what God would have us to do. And you can't, see, we can all, everybody in here, throughout the week, we can pull the wool over everybody's eyes, but you know who you can't fool? You can't fool the people that you live with. And so the family is the God-given organism where we take the doctrine and we apply it and we live in it and we operate in it in the family. And so anyone who is not able to the degree that all of us fail and so on and so forth, I understand that, but to anybody who's not able or willing to do that is thereby disqualified from service within the local church. Because if they can't do it there, how are they going to do it here? You follow that? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Schism in the body of Christ. Boy, there's a lot of that, isn't there? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. We don't have time to go through all the details in the book of Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians, but you know what one of the biggest schismatic problems in the Corinthian church was? It was families who were out of order. It was families that were out of order. Man having his father's wife, just to name one example. Okay? One of the biggest causes of schism in the local church is dysfunctional families. Look around this assembly right now. We as a body of believers, the local church, are made up of individual families. Right? So the extent to which the local church, the local body of believers, is going to be a strong, functioning, vital organism and testimony for the truth of the Word of God rightly divided is to the extent that the families within it that comprise it are choosing to operate by faith and in the doctrine. Because when we don't, as individual families, function in truth, we bring our mess and our stuff in here. And then the mess and stuff that we bring in here from our spilling over from our family life ends up becoming the mess and the stuff that's in here. You following that? So as we think about these things, back to the title of the message, it's strong families that choose to operate on the basis of truth are going to be what is going to operate and function in a thoroughly thriving and God-honoring local church. Now, the Word of God is the basis, right? And the family life and structure is built on the principles and the basis of the Word of God. And to the extent that we do that by faith and walk by faith, we bring those things with us in here. And when the body of Christ gets together, the body of Christ is only strengthened because of how the individual families that comprise the local church in this location are choosing to operate and function. And a lot of that comes back to the issues of submission. Come with me in closing to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. I'm in Galatians. No wonder I don't have it right there. Sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Talking about verse 20 says, and our, here it is. Well, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of who? Of God. Verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple, where? In the Lord. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God. Through what? Do you know why we don't beg and plead with God every Sunday morning to send His Holy Spirit down into this place? Because the Holy Spirit walked into this building and every single one of you that's trusted in Jesus Christ. You and I are as members of the church, the body of Christ, the habitation of God by His what? Spirit. And as members of the church, the body of Christ, strong churches are built by strong families. By families who understand that what I'm going to call here the four freedoms of grace. In conclusion, I'm just going to go through this quickly because I forgot to do it, and I'll put this up here. Number one, the freedom to be different. Can I tell you that? Look, grace can't just be some abstract idea that we talk about. Okay? It has to be something that is real in time and action that demonstrates to our children and to each other that we don't just come in here and sing about grace and memorize verses about grace and do all these things, but then we go out the door and we don't act like we believe anything about grace. The freedom to be different. You know what? Religious legalism, I'm just going to read this to you. Religious legalism tries to press everyone into the same mold. Grace accepts people where they are and conforms them to the image of Christ, despite differences of taste and potential opinion. Number two, grace gives you the freedom to be vulnerable. One of the greatest things about grace is that it is a safe haven that it offers to a transparent heart. God's grace accepts people when it catches them without their makeup on. How many of you refuse to leave the house without having your makeup on? Don't answer that. We need to treat the members of our family the way God treats us. Boy, God's caught me without my makeup on a lot. You know? Three, the freedom to be candid. Candor isn't about catching people off guard or to make them look worse than they are. You ever seen that show Candid Camera? Where they get something and they got a hidden camera and they do something awful to somebody to try to catch them behaving like, you know, terribly and so on and so forth. Candor isn't about that, okay? Candor is several steps above honesty in a way of communicating freely without prejudice or malice. Candor takes the truth and frames it in a way that helps rather than harms. And the most important nuance of candor is that it is supposed to be free of deception. In grace-based homes, families can respectfully dialogue with one another without fear of payback. The freedom to make mistakes. Grace provides equilibrium for a family. Where too many parents are concerned about how others view their family, grace-based parents are more excited about how Christ views their family. How many of the parenting decisions we make are based and motivated on what so-and-so is going to say? What so-and-so in the family is going to think? What they might say? Why do we care about that stuff? Because we're human, I get that. But we need to care more about what God's Word says than those things. Grace-based parenting, listen, is not a checklist for parenting. It's a lifestyle. Grace demands that we actually walk by faith. Grace-based families don't bother erecting fences around their families because they know full well that sin is already present and accounted for within the family. Isn't that the way most Christian families operate? They get the fence out and they build this thing and they set up their little Christian fortress and we're not going to let anything in here, boy. We're not going to listen to the radio. We're not going to watch TV. We're not going to do the internet. We're not going to do anything because we're not going to let any sin in this house. Are you kidding me? Every person in that family is a sinner by nature. You can't fence the sin out of your family. You have to accept and acknowledge that everybody in that family has a propensity to sin and walk in the flesh, and instead of trying to erect boundaries to keep it out, you need to erect spiritual truth and principle to deal with it when it rears its head within your family already. You see the difference? Grace-based homes assume its members will struggle with sin, It helps then to learn how to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Grace-based families understand that the only real solution for sin is the cross. I got more here, but I think it's about time to quit. We have to measure, folks, the difference between reacting and responding. Reacting and responding. What's the difference? Reacting is something happens at, right? A response is, okay, yes, that happened. What are we going to do about it? Right? And finally, consequences. One of the most ungraceful things that we can do to circumvent, the consequences of sin in our children's lives. Children learn from discipline and have an internal sense of justice that needs to know they have paid their debt for their infraction and can move on, they can move on with their lives. When you either let your children get away with their sin or promise them consequences but fail to deliver, you set up scales of justice that are out of balance within their own souls. In conclusion, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Everybody in here that's a parent, everybody in here that's married, everybody in here that's... Anybody want to raise their hand and say they've never made a mistake? That they've never done anything that they shouldn't have done? That they never spoke in a way that they shouldn't have spoke? That they never overreacted? That they never did anything that they shouldn't have done? So, what's the answer? Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath what? See, folks, one of the things that we need to do is we need to learn how to forgive ourselves. Christ has already forgiven you for it. He already died for it. He already said, hey, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. He's already settled it. He's already taken care of it. He's already forgiven you for it. You know what you and I need to do with each other and with ourselves? We need to just say, He already forgave me for it. I'm going to do the same thing, and we're going to what? We're going to move on. A mother's primary job is to gently cherish and nourish her children to the point where she imparts her own soul to her children. And a father's job is to exhort, comfort, and charge the children in sound doctrine and raise, train them up and lead them in the way they should go. Dearly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray that as this is a bit of a different message than what we normally do, that it would have been received in which the Spirit it was intended. And we pray, Lord, for the work of the ministry. We pray for our families. We pray for our children. We pray for our marriages. We pray for this assembly. That we would understand that strong families build strong churches. And that we would seek to settle our issues, our differences, our past mistakes on the ground of Your Word and on the ground of Your grace, rather than harboring bitterness, resentment, and malcontent about things that cannot be changed. Lord, we're grateful for the grace of God that helps us to understand who we are in Jesus Christ, to understand that You've already forgiven us of all of our sin, past, present, and future. And we pray, Lord, that You will help us by Your Word and through the indwelling Holy Spirit working in accordance with that Word, forgive ourselves and to do what Paul says, forget those things which are behind and press on to those things which are before. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.